Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise for conversation, if you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to raise for conversation, feel free to give me a call. Our lines are all open right now so you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have a note that came to me in the mail from Terry in Everett, Washington. He said he tried to call several times and wasn't able to get through. Certainly would be able to get through this time at this moment. But he says, my question is being filled with the Holy Spirit. You said it takes the laying on of hands. Not sure where to find it in the Bible, but 10 years ago I had an experience that I believe was the Holy Spirit. I was alone. Can you explain? Well, sure. I certainly have never said it takes the laying on of hands. What I've said is that in the few cases we have recorded of those who were filled with the Spirit, and there certainly would have been many others besides that were never recorded, but in the few that we have record of in the book of Acts, in more cases than not, there was the laying on of hands as a feature of the experience. There were five cases in the book of Acts, and in three of the five cases, people had hands laid upon them and were filled with the Holy Spirit as a result of that. The other two cases did not involve the laying on of hands. So, and I always mention that, so I certainly would never say it requires the laying on of hands. There's, I think, very many people who've been baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands. So it's not my position. My position is that it was very commonplace in the church, and it was somewhat exceptional for there to be a deviation from this, that hands were laid upon people after they were baptized in water so that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this as Paul's procedure, which we have every reason to believe is his normal procedure, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. He leads people to Christ, he baptizes them, and then when they've been baptized, he lays hands on them and they're filled with the Spirit. We see the same thing happening to Philip's converts in Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on the people and they were baptized in the Spirit. They'd already been converted and baptized in water previously, but now they were filled with the Spirit. Likewise, Paul himself, when he was converted, Saul of Tarsus, was visited by Ananias in Damascus, who laid hands on him so that he could both be healed and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in those three cases, people were filled with the Spirit accompanied by the laying on of hands. There are two other cases, the day of Pentecost itself in Acts chapter 2, and that event in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where there are people were filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands. But each of those represents something of a unique situation with its own features. I think that laying on of hands was the normal practice of the early church. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, in fact, mentions the laying on of hands as one of the fundamental or foundational practices of the church. So my position is that God can fill people with the Holy Spirit however he wishes to do so. Certainly he can do so without the laying on of hands and has done so before. In my case, when I decided that it was something that I lacked and needed, I actually looked for someone to lay hands on me because that was what I saw to be the normal procedure in Scripture. I do believe that God can deviate from normal practice, and I know he has, but I just felt like, you know, there's nothing to prevent me from going the normal route. And so I did find somebody to lay hands on me, and that's how I was filled with the Spirit. But it's not my position that people cannot be filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands. I would never say that. I've never believed that. All right, let's talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington, the same city that this letter came from. Hi, Cheryl. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I've been reading the book of Ezekiel, and he mentions in there that Job, Noah, and Daniel, in several verses, if something happens, they would be okay. Is that the Daniel that's mentioned in the next book, or is there another Daniel I'm missing?
I believe it's a reference to him. There are scholars who would say no. But I think it is. You're talking about Ezekiel 14, 20, for example, where it says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, as I live, they would deliver only, neither their sons or daughters, but only themselves. God is listing three very well-known and well-known for their righteousness individuals. Noah, who was uniquely righteous in his own day, and, of course, Job, who was fairly uniquely righteous in his day. And then Daniel is mentioned. Now, one strange thing here is that in the Hebrew text, Daniel is not spelled the same here as it is in the book of Daniel. There's like a letter missing. And so there are modern translations that choose to render it as Dan-el, D-A-N-E-L. And so some commentators, since the name Dan-el is spelled differently than Daniel, have thought that this is not a reference to Daniel in the book of Daniel, but it's a reference to some other person. And sometimes they say it's a mythical hero or someone like that from pagan religion or something like that. But I just don't see any value in that suggestion. First of all, it's obvious that the three names are supposed to be on a similar footing with each other. You've got Noah, Job, and Daniel, all of whom, if we're talking about the real Daniel, we're talking about three real men who were really amazingly righteous in their generation. And that's the point he's making. If there's some mythical hero named Dan-el that is somehow known to Ezekiel and his readers, it seems very strange that he would list them, that person, as a paragon of righteousness comparable to Noah or Job, when he's not even known to us. I don't even think that would make sense for him to use that. Now, Daniel was contemporary with Ezekiel. So in that respect, he's listed along with Noah and Job, who were long since dead, and he's a living man whom God is comparing with the others in terms of righteousness. Daniel had been in Babylon for, I forget how long, at the time of this particular chapter was written, I think around 12 years, and had already distinguished himself as an uncompromising pious Jew, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so, I think we have every reason to take this to be the Daniel that we're reading about. It means that people like Ezekiel and his readers, who were in Babylon also, they were aware of Daniel, who was also in Babylon at the time.
I think that's what struck me, is I figured Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. So
yeah.
Daniel must have been so well known to get mentioned.
Well, he would be.
Noah and Job were so much earlier than Daniel. It just struck me as amazing that he was that well known to his peers.
It is amazing to think of that a young man could already be so famous among his countrymen, who didn't live near him. But he was of course a prominent person in the Babylonian government because of his righteousness. Nebuchadnezzar had exalted him to a high position. And so the other Jewish exiles in Babylon would no doubt learn early on that one of their own guys had been exalted to such a powerful position in the government of those that had brought them into captivity. And he must have been known as a very uncompromising person, which is how he's obviously presented in the book of Daniel also.
Okay, well, thanks. That's where I was thinking, but I wanted clarification.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you, Cheryl.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Steve, I have a question. I have four suicides in my family, and I have a brother that attempted suicide. He hung himself and was cut down with brain damage. I'm trying to find comfort. And I read in the Bible some time ago, and I'm not a Bible expert, but I believe it was Seth who purposely stumbled upon his own sword that he may be with the Lord. And I was just trying to find some correspondence with the family who committed suicide. They didn't all go to hell. I'm not sure.
Let me ask you this. Your voice is somewhat distorting, and you were quoting something from that you said was from the Bible, but I couldn't quite make out what it was. Could you repeat that, what it was that you were quoting?
Yeah, Saul purposely stumbled upon his own sword.
Yes.
So that
okay,
I believe that's when they were going to kill him,
yeah.
And he knew he was going to die in a treacherous way, that he decided that God was right.
Well,
I'm not sure.
He did, yeah, Saul did fall on his sword and commit suicide. He had already been wounded. He felt he had no hope of recovery and that the Philistines were going to abuse him if they caught him alive. So he did, it's sort of like the CIA agent taking the cyanide pill or something so he doesn't get tortured, for information and stuff. Now, the Bible does not indicate that Saul did that so that he could be with the Lord or that he could be somehow in a good situation.
It doesn't say that he thought he may be with the Lord?
No. Saul makes no reference to being with the Lord. He fell on his sword just to avoid further indignity and suffering.
Punishment.
But so you won't really find a reference to somebody killing themselves in order to go be with the Lord. There are three people in the Bible who are recorded as killing themselves. Of course, there were many others, but we don't know who they were, and they're not recorded. But Ahithophel was David's counselor who betrayed him, and once he knew that David was going to come back to power again, he hanged himself. And then, of course, we have Saul falling on his sword, and he had come into such a state that he was full of evil spirit, and he had rebelled against God, and so this was judgment of God upon him that he was going to die in this battle, and he ended it himself. And then, of course, there's Judas Iscariot who hanged himself. Now, all the three of the persons in the Bible who committed suicide were rebels against God. They were not good people. And so we have every reason to believe they were not saved. We don't have any examples in the Bible of people who might otherwise have been thought to be saved, but they committed suicide. This would be a different kind of situation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church holds, and I'm sure many Protestants hold a similar view, that if a person commits suicide, they're inevitably lost. You know, there's just no possibility of them being saved because, A, they commit murder, and, B, it's the last act they do, so they don't have any repentance, and therefore they die with an unrepentant murder on their conscience, and that's, you know, that they're lost. This may be a correct way of seeing things, though I'm not 100% sure that that's putting the pieces together of the puzzle entirely correctly. I don't know that the reason that people go to hell or heaven is because of the last act they commit. I believe people go to heaven if they belong to God and belong to Jesus. If they are.
Well, I know that the circumstance surrounding my brother's hanging was just out of sadness. He was told something, and then he had threatened to kill himself, and he was told by his parents, my brother, my mother, you go ahead and do it. And he went and did it. And she didn't believe he was going to do it, but he did it. And they found him hanging. So it was just, there was an argument over what are you going to wear to church.
Mm-hmm.
And the argument escalated. So,
All I can say is, I have known very few people who've actually committed suicide, though some people known to me who seem to be Christians. Did commit suicide, and it's something that's very perplexing because it was very much out of character for them. I mean, in the cases that I know of, the persons who commit suicide had served God, had seemed to be very godly, committed Christians, and their reasons for committing suicide are not necessarily known, and it's perplexing.
Is it safe to say it's between them and God?
Pardon?
Is it safe to say that it would be between the person and God?
I do think it would be safe to say, because in a sense that's true.
I'm okay with that.
Of all of us.
I'm okay with that.
Yeah, that's true of all of us, really. I mean, our Christianity is not just between us and God, because the Christian life involves us in the community of Christ, and we have a lot of other people we're involved with. But when it comes to the question of whether one's sins are forgiven or not in the final moment of their death, that certainly is between them and God.
The Bible says, have your own relationship with my father, not such as thy neighbor, right?
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite make that out because you're getting your voice is distorting. What did you say?
The Bible says to have your own relationship with my Father, not such as thy neighbor.
Yeah, I can't quite recognize that verse, but the point is that we do have, ultimately, our salvation is based on our relationship with God. And so if God recognizes a person as somebody who is devoted to him, it may well be the case that a Christian who's truly devoted to God, that the last thing they do is not a good thing, partly because Christians sometimes do things that are not good things. And we always take the chance that that'll be the last thing we do. Of course, we never know when we'll die. But if somebody takes their own life, I mean, that's a very severe sin.
Right.
And it's very difficult to know how a person who really is loving God and trusting God, well, anyone who is loving God and trusting God wouldn't do it. But Christians have their weak moments. And, and that doesn't mean they're not Christians because they have a weak moment. It's just I would never give any assurance to anyone that somebody they know who commits suicide is saved because, frankly, I can't tell who's saved and who's not. I don't have a that's not in my jurisdiction. But I would say that those who commit suicide are certainly raising serious questions about whether they're saved, even if they behaved like Christians previously. Because
I have the same opinion as you or the same feeling as you do, and I just wanted to confirm that my feeling wasn't off the wall.
All right. Well, I'm undecided, but God's the one who decides that. But
God decides it, and you have your own relationship with God, and don't do what the neighbor does. Just love God your own way. And
well, I think everyone needs to have a relationship with God, and that relationship has to be committed to obeying God and not sinning. If we don't have that commitment, then we're not really converted, because that's what conversion does. Conversion is a commitment to be a follower of Christ rather than a follower of your own self in your own ways. Now, a person who commits a sin, and that person, sometimes that is even a Christian, they are not at that moment doing what Christ wants. They're not doing anything other than what they want to do themselves, and that's a bad thing. But for a Christian to have done a bad thing doesn't mean they've thrown their salvation completely away. They might have. That's, God knows what's in their heart. But I don't assume that because the last thing a person did was a sin, that tells me everything I need to know about their salvation. It may seem mealy-mouthed, but I simply cannot speak authoritatively on something that the Bible doesn't speak authoritatively, but doesn't tell directly. So I know what salvation is, and I know what suicide is. It's a sin. But I also know that salvation and suicide, while they are inconsistent with each other, let's just say sin and salvation are not consistent with each other, yet unfortunately they do occur sometimes in the same person. So I leave the judgment of those cases to God, but I certainly would not encourage anyone to believe that if they committed suicide that they would be still saved. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. My heart bleeds for that last caller.
Yeah,
he was hard in pain, and I loved what you said to him. My question to you is, what do you believe was the first sin?
The first human sin?
Yes.
Well, it would appear to have been unbelief or disloyalty to God, not being faithful, because Adam and Eve had only one requirement, and that was to be faithful to God. That's the requirement we all have. That's faithfulness to God is what is incumbent on all of us. And Adam and Eve could have been faithful by simply obeying God and not eating of the fruit that he told them not to eat. Eve broke that rule. And she did so by putting herself ahead of God and being disloyal to him. Some might say, well, it wasn't the eating of the fruit that was the first sin. It was, something in her heart or in her mind before she ate it. Well, I would have to agree with that. I mean, but the whole process of choosing to rebel against God in the act of eating the fruit that he said not to do was the first sin that we know of.
Well, what about the serpent?
Well, that wouldn't, if the serpent committed sin, that's not, that's why I asked you if you meant human sin.
Well, yes, that's a good question, but yeah. The serpent, the angel that fell, had to be the first sin before Adam and Eve to tempt Eve.
Well, there's no question that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said, and that he was in that condition before Eve sinned because he tempted Eve to sin. If the devil was an angel who fell, we don't necessarily know that that was the first angel that ever fell. We don't know that's the first sin ever. We're not told any real information about deep time in the past. We are told very little, as a matter of fact, about things that happened before God created the world. But there are many people who believe that the first sin was Satan as an angel rebelling against God, and that could well be. We're not told specifically if that's the first sin or not. But it is clear that the evilness of the devil was a phenomenon before he tempted Eve. That's obvious, because he would have tempted her.
So, Steve, are you telling me that God created the evil before he created Adam and Eve?
No, I don't believe God created evil at all. I think that evil is the nature of a choice. You know, evil, I don't think evil is a thing. I think evil is related to action. Or thought. I mean, having evil thoughts or evil actions. An action and a thought are not created by God. They are generated from free will. You know, the person who decides to think an evil thought or decides to do an evil action, that person is generating sin, evil. Until they do that, the sin isn't present, you know. So God didn't create sin. God simply created beings who were capable of going right or wrong, and they decided which way they'd go, and the ones who chose to go wrong created evil. And that could have been, maybe the devil was the first to do so. We're not told.
I agree with you, but obviously if the serpent was created evil or created great and fell, in my mind, that was the first sin.
Well, if the serpent fell, if a good angel fell, that doesn't make God the creator of evil. That makes that angel the creator of evil.
But God already knew that serpent was going to be in the garden.
Oh, that's true. Well, that's true. But, I mean, for God to know something doesn't make him the author of it. I mean, I know lots of things that I'm not responsible for, other people's actions. You know, I know, for example, that Hitler killed 6 million Jews, but I'm not responsible for knowing that. I didn't make him do it. God didn't make him do it either. I mean, God knew he would do it, but God didn't make him do it. So that's not God's responsibility, nor is it mine, just
so
for knowing
God,
it.
God knows our destiny. He knows if Steve Gregg is going to be saved or not before Steve Gregg was born. I believe God is almighty, all-knowing. And he already knows if you're written in the book of life before you were born. And I understand free will, but God already knows. He's got the map. He's got everything. He
knows
everything.
I agree.
And I'm just wondering, you know, my original question, I guess it's to see if we want to follow the Lord or not, but... the serpent was born evil. God created everything, and I don't know. I'm just kind of confused on that.
Well, we're not told how the serpent became evil. We are told how mankind became evil. What may have been the past for the serpent before he met Eve in the Garden of Eden is simply something the Bible is silent about. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. So most Christians believe that the devil was an angel who fell and became evil. This is entirely a possibility. The other option would be that God made the devil to be the tester that he became, because God wanted people to be tested. So, I mean, those are two theories, and the Bible doesn't tell us either of them. So a person is certainly welcome to embrace whichever one makes the most sense or whichever one they think would be, you know, more reasonable to believe.
Which one do you believe in, Steve?
oh, I don't have a belief about it because the Bible doesn't tell me. The way I see it, if for me to know where Satan came from before the world was created, there's no way to know that unless God told me, and God hasn't told us, so I don't have that information.
I love your show, Steve. I won't chew up any more of your time. God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call, and we'll talk to you again sometime, Bruce. We have more calls and more time. We are taking a break at this point for just about a minute or so, and then we're going to come back for another half hour. So the calls that are waiting, stay online, and those of you who are listening, stay tuned. We're only half done today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There's no expenses in this ministry except that we buy time on radio stations. That means the money that comes in goes to radio stations. I don't get any of it, nor does anybody else at the Narrow Path. This is strictly a volunteer operation, but the radio stations have to be paid for the time, and we don't sell anything or have sponsors or have commercial breaks, so we just let you know. We pay the bills as the money comes in. How does the money come in? Well, it comes in if you send some or someone like you. If you'd like to, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. I'm going to give you the phone number, but all the lines are full right now, so you can't use the number at the moment. That is, it won't get you anywhere. But in a few minutes' time, lines will open up, and if you call then, you may just get through before we're done today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Randy from Redlands, California. Hi, Randy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call here.
Sure.
I've been having a discussion with a couple guys. One's a dispensationalist, the other one's a premillennialist, about the day of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And I know they're kind of beholden, I think, for it to mean just one thing. I was wondering if you could maybe expound upon how that might either be incorrect or...
The
general overview of that day.
Yeah, the dispensational view holds that the day of the Lord is a very lengthy period of time, not just 24-hour day, but that it includes the millennium, which is 1,000 years long, and it includes the tribulation, which is 7 years long. And at least this is how leading dispensationalists have written about it. Now, for example, John Walvoord wrote a book about the church and the tribulation, and I thought it was interesting, the title, because I couldn't find very many things in the Bible about the tribulation, so I thought I'd see what he said. And as I looked in there, he had a whole bunch of verses listed that he said were about the tribulation. And as I looked them up one after another, they were just the passages that mentioned the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So I could see that he was equating the day of the Lord with the tribulation. Now, since... you know, the day of the Lord, there are several things supposed to happen, including the winding up of all things. The dispensations also include the millennium in that day of the Lord. So it's like a long period of time they consider to be the day of the Lord. Now, in my understanding, the day of the Lord, which is used in the New Testament, is a term very much the same term as used many times in the Old Testament in the prophets. And in the prophets, the day of the Lord is not always the same thing. It's always a day of judgment. It's always a day of judgment. It's not always the same day of judgment. There may be the day of the Lord upon Babylon, which is the day that Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, or the day of the Lord on Edom, or on the Philistines, or on Israel, when they come under judgment in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord simply is a term that's used rather generically in the Old Testament for the day when God will judge somebody who's under consideration in the passage. Now, in the New Testament, there's a quotation, for example, in Acts 2, a quotation of Joel 2 that talks about the great and notable day of the Lord. And because it's an Old Testament passage, in the context, it happens to be talking about the day of the Lord on Jerusalem, with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I personally believe that there are many places where the day of the Lord is used simply to mean the last judgment, when Jesus comes back. It's a mistake to think that the day of the Lord always means the same thing, because it doesn't in the Old Testament. There's no reason to assume it does in the New Testament either. And there was a judgment that came on Jerusalem called the Day of the Lord in AD 70. And then there's a judgment that is connected with the resurrection of all dead bodies and so forth. You read about it in Revelation and other places that talk about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. So the Day of the Lord is, when you find the term and someone says, well, what does the Day of the Lord mean? Well, I can tell you it means a day of judgment. But as far as which day of judgment, that would depend on context. It depends on who's being discussed. Is it an ancient power like Babylon or Assyria, or is it the whole world? And that would have to be decided from the context of each occurrence of the phrase.
So is the premillennialists actually have it to mean a certain thing, like either the beginning of the tribulation or the end, the consummation of time? Are they somehow beholden to that?
Well, now you mentioned a friend who's a dispensationalist and who's premillennial. Premillennialism is a broader umbrella that includes dispensationalism. So both of your friends are premillennial. One may be dispensational and one may be a historic premillennialist. I don't know. But, yeah, both of them believe in a future thousand-year millennium. I know the dispensationalists would refer to the millennium as being included within what's called the Day of the Lord. I don't know what the other, if your other friend's a historic premillennialist, I'm not sure how he'd be using it. He'd probably use it just for the second coming.
Pre-wrath rapture, kind of a three-quarter view or something like that.
Oh, he believes a pre-wrath rapture? Okay, yeah. Well, there's still some people around who hold that view. It was very popular back in the 90s. Well, that's kind of a modified dispensational premillennial. Yeah. So I'm not sure exactly. Honestly, when I was a dispensationalist myself back in the 70s, I was unclear on what I, as a dispensationalist, thought about the term Day of the Lord. And so I can't really tell you what any given dispensationalist or given premillennialist may think about it. I guess you'd best ask them what they think about it. But, there may be any number of wrong views about it. The main thing is to know what the right view is, and the right view would seem to be that the Day of the Lord is a generic term for a day of judgment upon some people, and in some cases the New Testament, upon all people. Paul refers to the last day. Jesus referred to the term the last day, but Paul referred to that day as the Day of Christ or the Day of the Lord, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he calls it the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second chapter or the third chapter of Second Peter, it's referred to as the Day of God. Now, dispensationalists sometimes will give different, meanings to these. Like they'll say the Day of Christ is not the same as the Day of the Lord. Well, that makes sense only if Jesus isn't the Lord, but he is. I mean, we do find the expression Day of Christ, and we find the term Day of the Lord. And though they are different expressions, the Lord and Christ are not two different people. So if it's the Day of Christ, it is clearly the Day of the Lord, because he is the Lord. And the fact that Paul mixes them up and calls them the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ kind of seals the deal. It's obvious that there's only one particular day that is used by these different expressions. Now, when we're talking about that particular day, the Day of Christ, I personally believe it's referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of time, what Jesus called the last day.
Would that also be the Day of the Lord then? Or is it the Day
yes.
of Christ?
Both.
Okay. Very good. Well, it looks like a little bit of flexibility in both camps here. So appreciate your time here, Steve.
All right, Randy. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Nay from Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Thanks, Steve. My question today, it's actually more of a curiosity. Is Ananias the one who died right along with his wife aligned to the Holy Spirit, the same Ananias that Paul of Tarso visited after he was blinded by Jesus?
No.
It's not.
No, Ananias, the first Ananias and his wife Sapphira died in Acts chapter 5. And that was pretty early on, and it occurred in Jerusalem. It's much later, in Acts chapter 9, four chapters later, that Saul is traveling out of the country. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Damascus. And he's blinded, and Ananias, who is a local disciple there, came and ministered to him. There was also later on an Ananias, who was one of the high priests, in the book of Acts. So Ananias was a fairly common name, but no, they're not. I think there's three different Ananiases in the New Testament, and none of them are to be identified with either of the others.
Great. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. We have a call from Abraham in Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. So Mark's Gospel. Do you think it is St. Peter's account of his experiences with Jesus, or is it Mark's Gospel standalone account by John Mark? Follow-up question on that. What do you think of the idea of the so-called hypothetical Q document or a source document from which Matthew
right.
and Luke draw their understanding?
Right.
I'd like to also ask you, if I might, please, where do you – a separate, unrelated question – why do you think a few of the early church fathers were premillennialists? Where do they get this from? I mean, I think the most early extant commentary on the apocalypse was like in the early second century or something like this. So I'm kind of curious to see where they were drawing their understanding from, since it doesn't seem like anybody except maybe John was able to give them any instruction as to what what was meant by the millennium. And do you think there was a key to the apocalypse that was lost in the first century? So those are my questions for today. I appreciate you taking them in any order, and I appreciate all you do for the body of Christ. Thank you, sir.
All right, sure. Thank you. Well, as far as Mark, is it really the recollections of Peter written down by Mark? Well, that's what the church fathers tell us, and I don't have any earlier information or more authoritative information from them. I know Papias, who wrote near the end of the first century, is one of the sources of the belief that what Mark wrote was really Peter's preaching, that Peter preached in Hebrew and Mark translated into Greek is what was said. And that line or that information is repeated by quite a few of the church fathers. And I don't know of any competing tradition. That is, I don't know of any alternative view that anyone ever held in the early church. So I'd have to say, it's the most well-documented belief, and I think it's probably true that Mark did write Peter's Gospel. So in the Gospel of Mark, we really have the Gospel according to Peter. Now, as far as Q is concerned, nobody has ever found the document Q. It's a hypothetical document. It belongs to the discussion of the sources of the material in Matthew and Luke, which is not shared with Mark. Now, That already sounds confusing to many listeners. Let me make it as clear as I can. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of overlapping in terms of what they include. Some stories of Jesus and some sayings of Jesus are found in all three of those Gospels. But some are found only in Mark. Some are found only in Matthew. Some are found only in Luke. Some are found in Matthew and Mark, but not Luke. Some are found in Mark and Luke, but not Matthew, and so forth. Now, scholars seem to mostly be of the opinion today that Mark was the first gospel written. This was not the view of the early church fathers. They thought Matthew was first, but modern scholarship has decided that Mark gives evidence of being the earliest gospel, and that both Matthew and Luke had access to Mark as they were writing their gospels, and that would explain why so much of the material in Mark reappears, sometimes word for word, in Matthew's Gospel or in Luke's Gospel. The assumption is that Mark was one of the sources that Matthew and Luke used in their Gospels. But what about the other material in Matthew and Luke? Well, there is some of the material that's not in Mark, but is found in both Matthew and Luke. That is stuff that's not from Mark as a source, but because it's the same in Matthew and Luke, it is thought they had another source that they had in common besides Mark. This is usually called the two-source theory, or it used to be called that in the older days. But essentially what it means is that they don't believe that Matthew wrote his own recollections, nor certainly that Luke did. Luke doesn't claim that he did. Luke claims that he had sources. But they say that Mark was the source for both Matthew and Luke of the material that corresponds with Mark. But the material that's not in Mark but is found in both Matthew and Luke would come from another source. Now, no one has ever found that source. No one even knows for sure if there was such a source. It's just a theory that they had this source, and that explains why they have similar material that wasn't found in Mark. Now, this theory arose in the 19th century, and it arose in German theological schools, so they gave it a name in German, Quelle, Q-U-E-L-L-E, I think it is, and that means source. It's the German word for source. And because the first letter of that word is Q, scholars talk about the Q document, which is short for the German word for source. And the reason they call it that is because they assume it to be a source of material that both Matthew and Luke used, which is in addition to what Mark had or used, or Mark was. Now, that still wouldn't explain why there's some material in Matthew that's not found in either Luke or Mark. And there's some material in Luke, quite a bit of material in Luke, that's not found in either Matthew or Mark. So you'd have to have maybe three sources or more. On the other hand, you could just go a lot simpler and suggest that all the apostles who preached the gospel, they had a pool of knowledge. They had a pool of stories about Jesus that they recalled and of things that Jesus had said, and they got repeated in daily because they preached every day about Jesus. So they'd be telling these stories and quoting these quotes from Jesus for years. And finally, decades later, when they decided to write them down, there's a great deal of overlap in what they wrote. You wouldn't have to suggest that Matthew used Mark or that Luke used Mark. They may have, but it's not necessary to assume that. And likewise, it's not necessary that Luke and Matthew had another source, a Q document. There's nothing wrong with believing that they might have, but there's no proof of it. It's still an entirely hypothetical question. Now, your third question was, why were so many of the church fathers premillennial? I don't know where that originated. Certainly, it was based on Revelation chapter 20, and they're taking a rather literal approach to it. In my opinion, I think they were premillennial for the same reason that a lot of modern scholars are premillennial, and that is that they have a certain commitment to a rather literal interpretation of Revelation 20. Now, why they would have that commitment, I'm not sure, since nobody takes the whole book of Revelation literally. There's too much symbolism that everyone recognizes as such, so I'm not really sure why anyone would be steadfast in their assertion that chapter 20 has to be taken literally, when so many things earlier in the book of Revelation clearly can't be taken literally, and no one takes them literally. But I think it's just the tendency of some to take the material more literally and not to recognize the symbolic meaning of things. And we have the same phenomenon now with many scholars. Obviously, many of them are premillennial, but many are not. Likewise, in the first century, although most of the main scholars or church fathers that we know of were premillennial, Justin Martyr, a premillennialist, when he's writing to Trypho the Jew, he said that there were many Christians he knew of who didn't share his premillennial views. We don't know who they were. We don't know if they wrote books or not, but certainly most of the Christians in the early centuries didn't write books. The non-premillennialists out there might have been very numerous for all we know, but we just don't have to have any books written by them, like we do from some of the church fathers. But I know Eusebius, the church historian, back in 325, he thought that premillennialism was begun by Cerinthus, who was a Gnostic heretic and an opponent of John. I don't know why Eusebius thought this. We do get a lot of our church history from Eusebius, but he may have been speculating about this. But it was his view that Cerinthus, the Gnostic heretic, was the originator of premillennialism. But, he could be wrong. He Eusebius believed premillennialism was a heresy. He referred to it several times as heresy because he was amillennial. That was in the early 300s AD. But, you know, why anyone is premillennial is going to have to be their little secret, unless you ask them and tell them, and they tell you. But I guess I'm no more surprised that there were premillennialists among the church fathers than I'm surprised that there's premillennialists among modern scholars. Certain presuppositions govern people's readings of passages, and they reach certain conclusions. But not everyone has the same presuppositions, and therefore not all reach the same conclusions. That's why we have to really think for ourselves and study these matters for ourselves rather than just trust what someone else, says. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eddie, who's from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, this is a challenging question. I know you said bring on the tough questions, but to me this is a tough one.
Okay.
I talk to so many Christians and friends of mine, coworkers and everything, and I say to them, quickly tell me what the New Covenant is or the New Testament is. And right away they just say, you know, the virgin birth, Jesus' ministry, the death, the resurrection of Christ, his blood shed for us. So I say, okay, and everyone basically gives the same answer. But then I say, you know what, let's see what God says about it in Jeremiah 31. And God tells us exactly what the New Covenant's going to be, and not one of those items are mentioned by God. And I say to myself, wow, here's God telling us exactly what the New Covenant's going to be, and he left every single thing the Christian leaves out. There's no virgin birth. There's no belief in the Messiah. There's no shed blood. There's no death and resurrection. And you say to yourself, why would God tell us what it exactly is that he said, I will write my laws in your heart and mind. I will be your God. You will be my people. There'll be no need to tell anybody about me, for all will know me. That's the New Covenant. And you're saying, wait a minute. What could be, you know, it's a shocking thing that nothing's mentioned that we, our answers are.
So your question for me?
That is the question. Why in Jeremiah 31 does God not mention anything that we believe?
Well, he does. He mentions that he'd write his laws on our hearts. I believe that. He mentions that we'll be his people.
Jesus.
Pardon?
Where is Jesus mentioned in that? 31.
Well, Jesus. Okay, hang on. You're going to have to let me talk if you're going to want me to answer you. Jesus is not mentioned in every verse of the Old Testament. There are plenty of verses about Jesus in the Old Testament, but there's a great number that don't mention him. Jeremiah 31 is among them. Jeremiah is talking about something other than the specifics of Jesus' death and resurrection, and talking about the fact that God's going to establish a new order under a new covenant, different than the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. Now, he didn't say in this passage who it would be that would do so, but there are other passages, like Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, that talk about the Messiah and talk about God making an everlasting covenant with them. Now, this is no doubt the same covenant that Jeremiah referred to as a new covenant. And, Hebrews, for example, refers to Jesus' blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant, using the language from Ezekiel 37. And he also quotes Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and again in Hebrews 10. So, this idea of the covenant that was established through the blood of Jesus is certainly a teaching of the Bible. It's the New Testament writers quote the very verses you're talking about in establishing it. But if you're looking for an Old Testament verse that contains every element of the history of the New Testament life of Christ, well, you'll look in vain because, frankly, it's the New Testament that tells us those things. The New Testament tells us about the virgin birth, about the Sermon on the Mount, about the parables of Jesus, about his death, his resurrection, about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and so forth. That historical information didn't happen in Old Testament times, and we read about it in the New Testament. And this is how God fulfills the promises he made in the Old Testament, not all of which are found in Jeremiah 31. They're found throughout the Old Testament. God made a new covenant, Jesus in the upper room, just before he died. He had a supper with the disciples and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, the New Covenant in my blood. He's referring to Jeremiah 31, the very verse you're wondering about, and he's linking it with his blood. This shouldn't be too surprising because the Old Covenant that was made at Mount Sinai was established by the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. And Moses sprinkled the blood on the congregation, said, this is the blood of the covenant that God's making with you. Now, Jesus, giving out the Last Supper, says, this is the blood of the new covenant. So, essentially, it was understood that a covenant is established through the shedding of blood. And when God says in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant, he doesn't mention the blood, but that it wouldn't be surprising if his readers assumed it. You generally have to shed blood in the establishing of an ancient covenant. So, you know, I don't really see the problem you're seeing. Yeah, you're right. Now, you said if you ask anyone what the new covenant is, they'll say the virgin birth and all this stuff. I would never say that. I would never say the new covenant is the virgin birth. The new covenant is the new arrangement that God made in the upper room with his disciples, throwing out and rendering obsolete the old covenant of law and creating a new arrangement between God and his people. Now, of course, that was done through Jesus, and the story of Jesus includes lots of things that Jeremiah doesn't mention, including the virgin birth, but Isaiah mentions it. So I'm not really sure. I think you're expecting too much of a single passage in the Old Testament if you're expecting it to give us all the information that the New Testament gives us.
Hello?
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, Steve. I was going to say that he also said in Jeremiah, there'll be no need to tell anybody about him, for everybody will know me from the least to the greatest.
Well, what he's saying is that those who are part of the new covenant, which would be, in this case, Christians, they will all know God personally. They will not be like it was in the old covenant, where most of the Jews didn't know God personally. In fact, they didn't even have access to his law except through the priests. The priests would read the law to the people because people didn't have their own copies to read at home. And so the people had to be taught about God. They didn't know intuitively about God, and they didn't have Bibles of their own. So the priests would have to inform them and instruct them about God. And in the new covenant, he's saying, you know, in the new covenant, my people are not going to be dependent on somebody to acquaint them with me, because they'll all be acquainted with me, from the least of them to the greatest, he says. So the idea here is that he would have a personal relationship with everyone in the new covenant, which he did not have in the old covenant. In the old covenant, God made a relationship between himself and a nation, corporately, the nation of Israel. Now, the individuals in that nation, some of them were priests, some of them were not. Some of them, you know, had contact with God, like the prophets did and like Moses did. Some did not. But the nation was in a covenant relationship with God. In the new covenant, well, there's going to be a nation, the church, in covenant with God, but the individuals will all have a personal relationship with him. It won't be like the old covenant, where everyone had to be taught who God is. Even though they were covenant people, they didn't know God personally. But in the new covenant, they will, because he's going to dwell in them is really not what he says, but what is stated in other places. So that's why. So that would be my...
You gave a much better answer than the people I asked, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Eddie. Thank you for calling. Good talking to you. We don't have much time. In fact, we don't have any time. The music's playing. I'm sorry. There's quite a few calls waiting, and I'm sorry not to be able to get to them. However, we're on every weekday, so it's possible to call tomorrow, and I hope some of these callers that I'm not able to get to today may call early in the program tomorrow, and we would love to talk to you about what's on your mind. The Narrow Path, as I said earlier, is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Or you can just take the resources there. There's a great number of resources, and they're all free. Nothing for sale. But we'd love you to take advantage of thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.